بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا وجعلنا مما يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنا أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Now, welcome all of you to our 16th class in the classes on the Fiqh Tahara. And we've been speaking over the last 2 weeks about a new chapter. This chapter is on the types of impurities and how to remove them. The definition of different types of impurities and how it is that we remove those impurities in order to fulfill the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِرُ, to remove the impurities from one's clothes and in order to pray and perform their salah or to remove it from their place of sajda, and so on. And so we came to the, we spoke about the hadith regarding alcohol, and that the ulama of the four madahib, they consider khamr, or wine, or alcohol, as an impurity. And we discussed the concept of the changing of alcohol into vinegar, istihala, and whether that purifies it or not. And we saw that the scholars, they actually differed with them. The changing of a state of alcohol to become vinegar, does it purify it or not? And it came to the point or the discussion of, does alcohol really change when it becomes vinegar? And this is really the point when ulama, they look at different substances, when they change to something new, does that purify it? The scholars, they say that it all revolves around, does the substance really become something new? So for example, we have the blood in the human body, and it produces, or the blood in an animal, it produces milk. And blood is impure, but it changes completely and entirely to become milk from the glands. And so when we have the milk of a cow, it's considered pure, it's considered something that's pure, although it's produced from the blood of an animal, which is something that's impure. So we discussed and we talked about how the ulama talk about the concept of istihala. Istihala, which is changing one substance into a new substance in order to purify it. And perhaps we didn't talk about it, but it's an important issue that we could bring up now, is the concept of gelatin. Gelatin is derived from the bones of animals, dead animals, and many times it's derived from the bones of pigs. So the substance, the pig, it changes into a new substance called gelatin, which is used as an agent to cause things to form jellies, like they have jello and different types of candy. So did that, the bones that were changed into gelatin, does this come under the heading of istihala, or changing of state that would purify something? And here the ulama, again, they differed. And the majority of the ulama, they say that there is not enough change in the substance of the pig bone when it becomes gelatin to call it istihala. So it still remains under the heading of an impurity, it remains under the heading of its previous substance, or its meat that it was produced from, which is the heading of the pig, and therefore it's impure. And this is what the majority of ulama who have looked into it and researched the different substances, they say gelatin is still considered a type of pork derivative. Although there is a minority of ulama who looked at the gelatin and they considered it something changed into something new. When the bones of a pig, for example, die and it goes into the earth and it becomes soil, and then an apple tree, it takes nutrients from that soil and it produces apples. Are those apples pure or impure? The scholars, they all agree that the apples are pure. Why is that? Because an apple is not considered a pork derivative. Its name and its entire essence has changed into something new. It has become an entirely new musamma, an entirely new essence. So an apple is in no way considered related to the pig. Whereas gelatin, there still remains some doubt about whether it has really become a new substance or not. So for this reason, we see how the ulama, they make the condition that in order for istihala, or changing of state, to purify something, it has to change into an entirely new essence. And this is what we talked about when we talked about alcohol becoming vinegar. Some of the ulama, they felt that the vinegar had not changed enough from the state of alcohol, where it still is similar in name and in composition, and therefore they didn't consider vinegar to be pure if it was produced from alcohol. And then we moved on after we spoke about this hadith, and we spoke last time about a very interesting subject, which is the flesh of the donkey. The flesh of a donkey. Is the flesh of the donkey something pure or impure? And of course we read the hadith that spoke about the Battle of Khaybar, that the Prophet ﷺ forbade the flesh of the donkey. So Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he wanted to indicate to us, and the author, he wanted to make clear that from the types of impurity is the flesh of the donkey. And we also went into a very important discussion in the regarding the wisdom and the ta'leel, or the hikmah in the sharia, and how everything in the sharia is based upon a wisdom and a maslaha and a benefit. And we spoke about the importance of understanding and searching for these wisdoms, and the importance of that. One of the important reasons for that is in order to remove any ambiguities regarding the sharia, or any doubts regarding the sharia. Somebody might say, for example, the donkey is forbidden in Islam, but other animals very similar to the donkey, for example, the zebra or the horse, are permissible. So why is that? The sharia is, there's a contradiction, or they try to create doubts about the sharia, especially in people whose iman is not strong. And so the ulama, they say searching for the wisdoms in the sharia helps us to remove those doubtful things, those ambiguities that people try to insert into the sharia and cause people to have doubt about the religion. So this is why we discussed the wisdom. We mentioned that the donkey has many qualities that are very stubbornness and rudeness, and that many of the ulama pointed out, especially in ulama of nutrition, that a person who eats a lot of a certain type of animal, he's affected by, his nafs is affected by that, the qualities of that animal. And so from that we came to the conclusion that the himar is an animal that has very negative traits in it, and for that reason a person who eats it would be affected by those traits and those negative qualities. And we mentioned also another important subject, which is regarding the camel meat. And this is something extremely interesting and fascinating, that you find that the sharia, it says that especially in the Hanbali school, that somebody who eats camel meat, then he has to perform wudu. And now this is a very good case in point. Somebody would look at this ruling and they would say, and perhaps make fun of Muslims, and they say, what is this? In your religion it says you have to make wudu after eating camel meat. What does making wudu have to do with eating a camel's meat? And why is it not required for eating the meat of a sheep or the meat of a chicken? And so we see how some of the shuyukh, they looked into the hidden wisdoms, and they took many ahadith together. They took the hadith regarding the camel. Then the Prophet ﷺ, he said that the camel, beware of it, it has a shaitan with it. It has a lot of anger, and it has a lot of jealousy. And it's well known, the people who herd camels, that if you harm a camel, it will not forget it, and it will take its revenge upon the person who harmed it. Whether if a person, it might come at night and kill the person or harm the person at night. So it has a type of anger as part of its nature, which is not found in other animals. And then we take the hadith regarding the wudu, and the Prophet ﷺ, he commanded people who get angry to make wudu. Because making wudu, the Prophet ﷺ, he said that the shaitan is from fire and wudu is from water. So the wudu would put away the effects of the shaitan, will cause the effects of the shaitan to be away from the person. Now, if we look at eating the camel meat, somebody who eats the camel meat, he may be affected by that quality of the camel, the anger that it has, the shaitan that's with it, even if it's a little effect that it has on the person. And then we see how the Prophet ﷺ commanded making wudu from the meat of a camel in order to remove any effects, however small it is, from the eating of that meat. So we see this is how the ulama, Shaykh Atiyah, Muhammad Salim, one of the ulama, he took a number of ahadith and he found one of the hidden wisdoms. And perhaps this is the wisdom, we don't know for sure, but this could be one of the wisdoms behind that ruling. So we see that this learning the ahkam and the wisdoms behind it, it gives us an increase, it makes firm our iman, and it removes the ambiguities that those people who accuse the sharia try to insert into the religion. And also, last week, we also spoke about the saliva, or we began to talk about the subject of the saliva of a camel. And our hadith today will be talking about the camel and regarding its saliva and the saliva of other animals. Is it pure or impure? But first let's talk about the donkey. If the donkey is impure, it's najis, as we agreed upon last time, then what about its sweat, for example? If somebody, he's riding a donkey or a horse, you find that these animals, they produce a lot of sweat. And so that will get on a person's clothes or will get on a person's body. Is that sweat or that saliva from the animal, if it's from a donkey, does it make somebody impure? Does it make somebody najis if he touches that? This is a question that many of the scholars, they asked. They said, if you're riding a donkey, in the Prophet ﷺ, he used to ride a donkey often. Yet we don't find any narrations that say that he washed his clothes from it, or that he washed his hands from the donkey. So how do we understand this? If we agree that the donkey is impure, is najis, then why is it that he didn't wash from the saliva or the sweat of the donkey, which is a product of the blood of the donkey and its flesh? And the answer to this is that the ulama, they actually state that the donkey is pure when it's alive. Just like a cat, for example. They say the cat, even though the meat of the cat is impure, it's a carnivorous animal, it has fangs, so it comes under the ruling of an impure animal, it's not edible. But if a cat licks from a container of water, and we talked about this, does the water become impure? It doesn't become impure. Does anybody remember the reason why? Yes, yes. One of the Sahabi, he was performing wudu, and there was a kitten that wanted to drink some water, so he put the dish down, and he let the kitten drink from his container of water. Then he picked up the container, and he washed, and he performed wudu from that water. And then his daughter-in-law was there. She said, "This is something amazing. You're making wudu, and that cat just drank from the water." And he said, "Don't be amazed. The Prophet ﷺ said, it is not impure. The saliva of a cat is not impure because it intermingles amongst you. It intermingles amongst you. It lives amongst you. It is an animal that is in your house. It comes in and it goes out. And it lives amongst you." And so for that reason, the Prophet ﷺ stated that the cat's saliva is not impure. Now if we look at the donkey, and if you've been in countries where they have donkeys, the donkeys, they also live with people. They are amongst them, they intermingle with them, and they live amongst them. And for this reason, the scholars make a type of analogy. An analogy with the cat or with other animals. And they say that all animals that exist, all of them, their saliva is pure. Except the dog. All animals, that in general, their saliva is pure except the dog. And of course, this would also apply to the pig. And the reason for that, the pig is inherently impure, so everything that comes from it is impure. And, but for the dog, we talked about how the ulama, many of them saw that the dog's saliva is only impure because of the rabies that it carries. And this was the Maliki opinion. Imam Malik, he said that the saliva of the dog is, it's washed from, I'm sorry, it's not impure. But he said you have to rinse it only because there's a possibility of it carrying rabies. And therefore, he said the saliva of the dog is not an impurity. And he gave the proof that you can use a dog for hunting. And he had other adilla that we talked about. So you see how the saliva of all animals we find is pure, even that of a cat is considered pure. And even some scholars, they say even the dog's saliva is not an impurity, but it's something that can cause, that is something that must be washed because it could contain rabies. And that rabies could be harmful to a person. It could cause harm to a person. Okay, so now we come to the conclusion now that the donkey, when you ride on it, and its saliva is something that's pure. Even though the donkey itself is an impure animal, it is an animal that is considered impure. And there's no harm if you ride a donkey and some of the sweat gets on you, and it will not cause you to become impure. Okay, inshallah. So let's move on, inshallah, to the next hadith, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. وعن عمر ابن خارجة قال خطبنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بمنى وهو على راحلته ولعابها يسيل على كتفي أخرجه أحمد والترمذي. This hadith is narrated by the noble Sahabi Amr ibn Kharija. And he said that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, he was once mounted on his camel and he was giving a khutbah in the valley of Mina, which is nearby to Mecca. And he said that the saliva of the camel was dripping on his shoulder. The saliva of the camel was dripping on his shoulder. This hadith is narrated by Tirmidhi, and it is graded Sahih. The Prophet ﷺ was on the camel, the Sahabi was standing, and the saliva of the camel was falling onto the Sahabi's shoulder. This is the text of the hadith, and this is actually a very interesting hadith where we learn a number of important and very valuable lessons. The first is, why was the saliva of the camel falling on the Sahabi's shoulder? Well, the reason for that was because the Sahabi was holding the reins of the camel for the Prophet ﷺ, so the camel wouldn't move, and so that he could address the body of the Sahaba and give them a khutbah. So the saliva was dripping onto the Sahabi. And so Ibn Hajar, he mentions this hadith again in order to clarify the ruling on the saliva of animals. To clarify, to show us that this animal, the camel, its saliva is dripping on a Sahabi and the Prophet is seeing it happen. And he didn't say anything to him. He didn't tell him, beware of this, you know, be careful of the saliva. If it was impure, would the Prophet ﷺ leave that camel to drip on him? Of course not. And nor did the Prophet ﷺ tell him to go wash afterwards if he saw this taking place. So what we assume from the hadith is that the Prophet ﷺ saw it happening. And this is the general case in a number of ahadith. Whenever we have an event taking place and the Prophet ﷺ is witnessing that event, then in that case, we have to assume that the Prophet ﷺ knew that it was happening. We have to assume that. The Prophet ﷺ, if something took place in his presence and it was incorrect, would he leave it? Would he ignore it? This is not possible with regard to the Prophet ﷺ. He would not leave things that were incorrect without mentioning the ruling regarding it. If he saw something incorrect taking place, he would make it clear. That is part of the role of the Prophet ﷺ, the yubayyina, to make things clear. And the scholars of Islamic law, they call this the principle, لَا يَجُوزُ تَأْخِيرُ الْبَيَانِ عَنْ وَقْتِ الْحَاجَةِ لَا يَجُوزُ تَأْخِيرُ الْبَيَانِ عَنْ وَقْتِ الْحَاجَةِ It is not possible for the Prophet ﷺ to delay the clarification of an issue beyond the time of need. And this is a very, very important principle. This means that if something took place in front of the Prophet ﷺ and he didn't say anything about it, then it becomes, what happens to it? It becomes part of the sunnah. It becomes part of the sunnah. This principle, it indicates that any time we have a hadith where something took place in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ and he didn't condemn it or he didn't say anything about it, then it becomes halal, it becomes permissible, that thing that took place. And this is called sunnah at-taqririyah, or implicit sunnah, implied sunnah. You might remember the hadith of Khalid ibn al-Walid, when the Prophet ﷺ, he took his hands away from the lizard, and Khalid, he went and he ate the lizard. So, and the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't say to him, he didn't tell him, you're not allowed to eat the lizard. So from this, we learn that eating the lizard is halal, it's permissible. This is called sunnah at-taqririyah. Taqrir in Arabic, it means to allow something to take place, to agree to it, to be implicit. So the Prophet ﷺ, he was the one who clarified affairs. So what he said and what he did is sunnah. But also things that took place around him, if he allowed it to take place, and he didn't say that it was wrong, are we allowed to say, maybe he didn't point out the ruling because he didn't have time, or he wanted to point it out another time, or he didn't notice it? Is this allowed to have this? This is not allowed according to the reasoning of the ulama. Because the nature of the Prophet ﷺ was he would always point out what is correct, and in the time where it was appropriate and correct. So this is what we learn from this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ, he saw what was happening, and he didn't tell the Sahabi to wash, and he didn't tell him to move away from that saliva. So from that we can derive a lot of knowledge, a lot of rulings, a lot of important information. The first is that the saliva of the camel is pure. The saliva of the animal is pure. And this is clear from the hadith. It's very clear that the Sahabi was getting saliva on him, and if it was an impurity, and were commanded to stay away from impurities, he wouldn't, the Prophet ﷺ would not have allowed that. Okay, so that's called sunnah taqririyah. And the principle is something that it helps us to benefit more from the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ. We can benefit not only from his direct sunnah, the doings and actions, but also his implicit approvals, his tacit approvals. Inshallah ta'ala. And this will take us to the last hadith, inshallah. بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. وَعَنْ عَائِشَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا قَالَتْ كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَغْسِلُ الْمَنِيِّ ثُمَّ يَخْرُجُ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فِي ذَلِكَ الثَّوْبِ وَأَنَا أَنْظُرُ إِلَى أَثَرِ الْغُسْلِ فِيهِ. مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ. This hadith is narrated by Aisha, the mother of the believers, may Allah be pleased with her. And she states that the Prophet ﷺ, he would, at times on his thobe, on his clothing, there would be some maniyya on his clothing. Maniyya is the seminal fluid. The seminal fluid that is from the result that comes from a man or from a woman, either in a dream or during relations. The fluid that comes out in a gush, and it is followed by relaxation. And this hadith is very important, and to learn tahara. I know sometimes we read a hadith, or we talk about subjects that one may be embarrassed about. But these subjects are important to bring up in order that we can understand how to purify ourselves. You know the hadith of Salama, perhaps you might have heard it. She came to the Prophet ﷺ and she said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحْيِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ. Allah is not shy from the truth. Does a woman have to perform ghusl if she has a wet dream? So she went to the Prophet ﷺ and she told him very openly, a very embarrassing question about a woman who has a dream. Does she have to perform ghusl like the man does? And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, نَعْمْ إِذَا رَأَتِ الْمَا. said yes if she sees dana, the maniya, the water of the wet dream. So here you see that Umm Salama was not shy to ask about the ruling of the maniya. So let us look at this hadith, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. The Aisha, she says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana yaghsilu al-maniyya. He used to wash the seminal fluid, the maniyya. Then he would go out to salah in the same thobe. He would wear the same robe and he would go to prayer. And she said, and I would look at the spot or the traces of water on his thobe. So he used to rinse it off and then go and perform prayer in the same thobe that he was wearing. And in another narration, she says, لَقَدْ كُنْتُ أَفْرُقُهُ مِنْ ثَوْبِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَرْكًا فَيُسَلِّ فِيهِ. And another narration, she said she used to scrape it off. She would scrape off the traces of the maniyya. Well, I hope we all understand the maniyya, the word maniyya now. She used to scrape it off from the clothes, and then he would go and pray in that prayer. And in a third narration, also narrated by Imam Muslim, he says, she said that I used to use my nail, my fingernail, to scrape it off from his clothes. She would remove it using her fingernail. And it was dry. Okay. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, we're talking about impurities. And there are many types of impurities. But here, Ibn Hajar, may Allah be pleased with him, he wants to start with the important ones. The very, very important topics that many people need to refer to. There are other many types of impurities that he doesn't mention, and maybe we can come across it in the future, inshallah. But here he's talking about the maniyya, the seminal fluid, that is both from a man and from a woman. They both have this fluid, but in this case we're talking about the maniyya of a man. And so he's talking about, is this an impurity or not? And this is why he brought these ahadith, so we can try to understand whether maniyya is an impurity or not. And this is a very important subject, because if it's an impurity, then a person, he must completely rinse it and wash it from his clothing in order to pray. But if it's not considered an impurity, then one can clean it lightly without having to wash it fully. Because anything that's an impurity, it has to be rinsed and washed completely. Anything that's impurity, like urine, for example, if you have urine on your clothes, it has to be rinsed and washed completely. And so we find in this hadith that the washing of the mani, in one narration, that the Aisha, she washed the mani from the clothing. And the scholars, they looked at that hadith by itself. Let's start with the first hadith. Aisha, she washed the mani from the clothing. So is this a sufficient proof to say that mani is a najasa? Is that sufficient evidence to state that maniyya is a najasa? It's an impurity. What do you think? Brothers, you think this is sufficient proof? Brother Bilal? Yes. Anybody else? You think it's sufficient proof? Not sufficient proof. Why isn't it sufficient proof? Very good, very good. Washing something could be for two reasons. You could wash something because it's an impurity, or you could wash it because it's something disliked, something that's unclean. For example, somebody, they get some food on their clothing, or some milk, they could wash it, right? To remove the milk. But do we say that milk is unclean because it's being washed? We don't, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't, not necessarily the case. And so a person, when they wash things, it could be because it's an impurity, or they could do it in order to cleanse something that's disliked. Something that is normally disliked amongst people, so it's cleansed for that reason. So taking the first hadith alone, this is not sufficient evidence to say that maniyya is an najasa, it's impure. In a related hadith, if we look in the Muwatta of Imam Malik, Imam Malik was the great Imam of Medina, and he compiled a book called the Muwatta, which means the road that is to be traveled. Muwatta, where people walk upon, and he wanted to produce a book where he would gather the important ahadith in the Sharia. And so he narrates in his book that in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, He led the prayer in Medina, in the Prophet's masjid, and then he went out to his garden in order to pray his duha, pray morning prayers. And when he left the masjid and he came to the garden, he found some maniyah on his clothes, some impurity on his clothes, some maniyah, some semen on his clothing. And so he realized that he had prayed with this impurity on his clothing, that he had a dream. He had had a wet dream and he didn't know it. And the scholars say that the wet dream, a person might know about it or they may not. It might happen without actually seeing a dream. But the maniyah can come out, and in this case, the person, they have to make the ghusl, even if they didn't see the dream. As long as they find wetness, then that means they have to perform the ghusl. And they have to perform a full ghusl in order to perform their salah. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, he found this maniyah on his thobe. So what he did is he immediately went and he took a shower and then he repeated his prayers. And Imam Malik, he mentions this in his chapter on regarding the maniyah. In the Maliki school, they consider it an impurity. And he used this as an evidence also that the maniyah is an impurity. Because Umar, he washed it and then repeated his prayers. However, there is a difference of opinion. And if we look at the next hadith, we'll see why the Malikiya and the Hanafiya, they consider the maniyah a najasa, an impurity. Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa, they considered it impure. And this hadith and the hadith of Umar is part of their evidence for that. But if we look at the next hadith, what does Aisha do in order to purify or to clean the thobe? We find that she said that she used to scrape it with her nails from the thobe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, if you have some clothing that has urine on it or blood on it, is it sufficient just to scrape it off in order to purify it? In order to purify anything, it has to be washed if it's a najasa. Anything that has a najasa on it, it has to be washed. Scraping it is not sufficient. This is an important principle in tahara, in purification. If a person has blood, and we see in the chapter of Hayd, where a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ and she asked about the blood of the Hayd. And he said, if that blood gets on your clothes, he said, take it away and wash it and rinse it out, and then you may use it and the traces left will not harm you. So he commanded her to wash it completely. He said, rinse it out, put water on it, wash it, rinse it, and then you can take use of it. So any impurity that we have, blood or urine, it has to be washed. This is agreed upon by all the madhahib. So if we look at this hadith that's narrated by Imam Muslim, that Aisha scraped it off. So how can it be an impurity if Aisha scraped it off? Scholars, they say no, cannot be an impurity. It must be something that's disliked. Just like if you have some food on your clothing, you scrape it off. It's something that's disliked, but it cannot be a najasa. If it was a najasa, she would have certainly washed it. And so this is why Ibn Hajar, he brings this second narration that makes it clear for us that, and he's supporting the view of the Shafi'i school and the view of Imam Ahmad, who say that the semen or the money is pure, it's tahir. This is the view of the Shafi'i and school of Ahmad. Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa, they say it's not pure. They say it's najasa. And so this is the hadith that they use, and this is a very strong hadith that they have in there as a proof for them. Now, what is the response of the Hanafi school to this hadith? The Hanafiya, they read this hadith, and they say she scraped it off. And they say that scraping it off is permissible only for the maniyah, because it has a very, very light najasa. And so they make an exception to the rule, that they say this is why Aisha scraped it, and it's an exception to the general rule. Imam Ahmad and Imam Shafi, they respond to the Hanafi position. They say, yeah, we agree with you. The najasa is very, very light. It's so light that it goes beyond najasa, it becomes tahir, it's pure. So this is their response to that argument, that it's a light najasa. They say it's so light that it's not even pure at all. So you see how each school, they try to take all of the hadith together and come to an understanding using all of the hadith. And of course, the Shafi'i school, Imam Ahmad, somebody might say, why did she scrape it off if it's pure? She could have just left it. And of course, the response is very obvious, that if you have anything on your clothing, henna, or clay, or dough, or anything that's something that you would want to remove it from your clothing. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it was unajast, it was impure. And so we take these narrations together, and we see that this is the school of the Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad. They have their proofs, and Abu Hanifa and Malik have their proofs. There are some people who took a middle opinion, and they said that when the najasa, when the maniyya is wet, then it has to be washed, and if it's dry, it can be scraped. So they try to join between the two schools. Now, another thing to look at when we talk about the purity or impurity of maniyya. Maniyya is produced from the blood. It's produced from the blood, and so the Shafi'i and school of Ahmad, they say that blood has changed completely to form the maniyya, and so therefore it's no longer impure. Just like we talked about milk, its source is impure, but the product of it is something that's pure. And so they say if you look at the maniyya, it's no longer related to blood, it's something new. Whereas the Hanafi school, they say, even if you claim that the maniyya has changed and became something pure, it goes through an impure place where urine passes through. So for that reason, it should still be considered something that's impure. Even if you claim, even if you argue that it's changed into something new, it's still going through an impure place where urine passes through. So therefore, it should be considered an impurity. And also, there's one final argument, or one final thing that is sometimes said in this regard. And some people, they argue, they say that the maniyya, the human being is created from it. And therefore, it must be something pure, because the human must be created from something pure. But many of the ulama, they kind of pointed out a defect in this type of reasoning. They said this is a very emotional type of argument, right? When you say the human being was created from something, therefore it has to be pure. They said this is not really based on any evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah. This is a kind of emotional argument, and we're all created from clay and water, but that changes to become a human being. You know, clay and water, but it's changed into something new. So just because we're created from the maniyya doesn't mean that we're still in that form. It's changed into something new. So they say that it's not really a good argument, or it's acceptable as a point of argument. But we can find that all of the sides, they have their proofs. Of course, the Shafi'i and Hanafi and the Hanbali school, they say that blood is inside of our body, but we still pray, right? We pray. So what happens inside of our body is not important. The maniyya passes through a place that is impure, but that shouldn't make a difference. You know, we have urine inside of our body, but we pray. So it doesn't become an impurity until it comes out of the body. And whatever happens inside the body, it's not of a concern for us. And so we have these two opinions. Again, and just to finish, inshallah, we find that the Shafi'i in the school of Ahmad, they say the maniyya is clean, it can be scraped, but it's not a najasa. It does not have to be washed from one's clothes. It doesn't have to be washed with water. It can be scraped, and it's not an impurity. But the Hanafi and Maliki school, they say it's a najasa, it's impure. It has to be rinsed with water to be removed. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And this will bring us to the end of our class, inshallah ta'ala. And if there's any questions, you're welcome to ask. Don't be shy, inshallah. Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned that the monsters are pure and maybe some look shy. But now there's some people who kind of like twisted, they have snakes and they kind of
thing. Oh, I see.
And they live with them.
Right.
They're very comfortable with them.
Right. The Tawafin, this is specific for the animals that live amongst us, and the animals that are domesticated, that live amongst us. But the snake is inherently impure. Also, the scholars, they say that the snake, even if you slaughter it, you cannot eat the snake, because we've been commanded to kill the snakes, especially the harmful snakes. So for this, in this matter, the snake, it can never become pure. Even many of the ulama, they say the skin of the snake is always impure. It's inherently impure, and its meat is not edible. So it cannot become an animal that's pure by living amongst us. Even the animals, like the cat, it's only the saliva that's pure. The cat itself, it still remains impure if it dies. But we're just talking about if it licks from a container. If it licks from a container. There is a hadith of Umar that we mentioned before. He was traveling with the Prophet ﷺ, and there was a pool of water. And Umar, he said, "Oh, owner of this pool of water, can do the wild beast drink from this water?" And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Don't answer Umar. This water is for us." The Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Whatever animal drank from it." It was for him, and whatever is left is for us, and it is pure." And so the Prophet ﷺ, he was giving a general principle that animals, in general, their saliva is considered pure if they drink from a container. But the snake, are you asking about the saliva of the snake? You have to be careful because they have venom, right? The snake is impure in general. The snake, it's the animal is generally considered impure. Allahu a'lam. The skin is considered impure. But if you touch it when it's alive, I guess, also they say that if an animal is alive, if it's dry, then the impurity does not pass on to you. So even if you touch like a pig, does your hand become impure if you touch a pig? Right. If either your hand is wet or the pig is wet, then the impurity transfers. Otherwise, if even on the carpet, for example, there's some urine in the carpet, but it dried up. And then a person steps on that place, does his foot become impure? Only if one of the two places are wet. So, in that case, the impurity will not transfer. Allahu Akbar. Very good question. Is there any other questions? Okay, the sister is asking about the maniyah in the blood, if it's a small amount, smaller than the size of a coin, in the Hanafi school. Imam Abu Hanifa, he gave a ruling that if there's a small amount of blood on a person's body, smaller than the size of a coin, then it's forgiven. It's because of the difficulty of avoiding it. Especially in those days, they had the donkeys, right, that were walking in the streets, and they would have droppings in the street. So the droppings of the donkey are impure. And if people walked, they would get little bits of mud on their clothing, especially if it was raining. So how could a person pray? They wouldn't know if maybe some of those droplets of the impurity got on their clothes. So they had this great difficulty. And this is what they call umum al-balwa, when a difficulty is very widespread. So due to this widespread difficulty, then the Sharia, it provides a way out. And it, according to the Hanafi school, if it's a very small amount, smaller than the size of a coin, then it's forgiven. It's, a person can pray with that small amount. So, wallahu a'lam, the sister is referring to this. Does this include maniya and blood, etc.? Well, again, the maniya, according to the Hanafiya, is an impurity. And if it was on the clothing, then the person has to make a ghusl, right? If it came out in a dream, or if it came out due to relations. The person has to perform the ghusl. But there is something else, maybe the sister, or maybe in general, it's important, maybe it's a good time to talk about it, which is the madhi. And the madhi is a clear fluid that comes out slowly due to a person thinking about the opposite gender, when a husband and a wife, for example, it comes out in a small amount, slowly without a gush, and is not followed by relaxation. That fluid is considered impure, but there's no ghusl from it. It's enough to make wudu from that fluid. A person who has the madhi, they have to rinse it away and perform a fresh wudu for that. They don't have to perform the ghusl. And in the case of the blood, and we'll, inshallah, maybe in the future we'll talk about the istihala. Some women, they have some spotting or some blood that takes place continuously or irregularly. If the irregular blood takes place outside of her cycle, then in this case, if she cannot clean that blood away and perform salah without more blood coming out, then in this case, she can perform the salah even if that blood comes out. But she has to make a fresh wudu for every prayer, for the time of every prayer. For example, the time of dhuhr comes in, she makes a fresh wudu, she cleans away any impurity, then she begins her salah, and some blood came out during the salah. And she breaks her salah and she goes back and makes another wudu, and then she comes back and begins the salah again, and halfway through the salah, or all the way to the end of the salah, the blood comes out again. And she keeps doing this. Is this what Islam commands her to do? Of course, Islam, there's a rukhsa, a dispensation in this case. And likewise for a man who has the droplets of urine, say he performs wudu, and this happens to a lot of people, then they go and perform their salah and they feel some wetness, then they go back, perform a fresh wudu, and they come and they pray again, and again they feel they have the wetness, the salas and bowl, incontinence of the urine. So for these two people, the woman, istihada, and the man who has the urinary incontinence, what they can do is, as soon as the time comes in for the prayer, they perform a fresh wudu and wash away any impurity, and then they're allowed to pray as much as they like until the next salah, no matter what comes out. No matter, even if the impurity comes out in the prayer, they're not commanded to remove it or to make wudu. They're allowed to pray in that case. It's allowed for the man or the woman to do that. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, the sister is asking, what is the ruling on keeping a dog in the home? Jazakallahu khair. May Allah reward you, sister. The Prophet ﷺ said that whoever keeps a dog in the house, then he loses 2 qirat of reward each day. 2 qirat are two large amounts of reward that a person would normally have if they have a dog in the house. And also the Prophet ﷺ said that the angels do not enter a house that has a picture or a dog in it. So keeping a dog as a pet is not allowed in the house. And however, there's some exceptions for it. It is allowed to keep a dog if a person has a hunting dog, for example. They're allowed, or a shepherd dog, or a guard dog. And also the scholars allow it for a blind person. A person who's blind, for example, they're allowed to have the dog in certain cases. These exceptions, they are allowed for a person. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Any other question? Yes?
About this release on dog, that the angel doesn't come in. So isn't it a da'if hadith?
Da'if hadith? I believe that's an authentic hadith. An authentic hadith, no. Actually, it might even be in Bukhari. That the Prophet ﷺ, he was in his house and there was a dog under the bed. And Angel Jibreel ﷺ didn't come. And then when the dog went out, then Angel Jibreel ﷺ came to the Prophet ﷺ. So, keeping the dog is... But if a person, they have it outside for guarding or for hunting or for other purposes, for shepherding, then in that case it's allowed to have the dog. Any other questions? Yes, Father.
You mentioned the effect of
Ayuma, very good
question.
Does that come? Very good questions. Umar ibn al-Khattab, in this narration, he didn't tell the people to repeat their salah. When he led them in the Fajr salah, he repeated the salah himself. But he didn't command them to repeat the salah. And according to the school of Ahmad and Shafi'i, the imam, even if his prayer is invalid, the ma'moon, the prayer still remains valid. There's no harm on their prayer. If the imam realizes afterwards that he didn't have wudu, then only he himself has to repeat the prayer. But the ma'moon, their prayer still remains valid. According to Imam Abu Hanifa, they say that the people have to repeat the prayer with the imam. If the imam led the prayer and he didn't have wudu, then he has to inform the people so that they can repeat their salah, according to the Hanafi school. For giving the khutbah of Jummah, it's not required to have the wudu, but obviously that's something highly, highly recommended. If a person is giving a khutbah, for example, if he breaks his wudu during the khutbah, it's not a shart of the khutbah to have wudu. But then when it comes time for the prayer, he would have to may have somebody else lead the prayer, and he can go and renew his wudu. Allah Ta'ala. Any other questions you have?
You mentioned about the hadith of Hazrat Khalid and the leader.
Yes. Okay, yes, this is a good question. The when it comes to the iguana is the big lizards that they had in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they would eat the iguana, or the people, the Sahaba, they were at a table, and they brought the iguana that was roasted. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he took his hands away. And he said, "Huwa laysa bi ardi qawmi." He said, "This is not in the land of my people." In Mecca, they didn't eat those iguanas. But the Khalid ibn Walid, he put his hand forward. He said, "Is it haram, Ya Rasulullah?" And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, "It's not haram," so he took it and he ate it. So the iguana is allowed. But the small lizards in the house, the geckos, those are haram. And they're commanded to kill them because they're harmful. You know, the Prophet he said that they should be killed because they cause skin diseases. And also if they fall in the food, or they pollute the food and they ruin the food. And many people diseases as well. So for that reason, they're forbidden. But this is a different type of lizard. Yes, brother.
Are these the lizards that are allowed to kill? Are these small domestic lizards or like salamanders, which are like a slender type of a lizard?
A salamander? I'm not sure. Yeah, I don't know. I know. I think the salamander is not. It's whatever is harmful, and of course the command to kill. There is a hadith that says that the gecko was the one that blew the fire on Ibrahim alayhi salam, and the Prophet alayhi salam commanded to kill it. But then the ulama, they said that the animals, they do not inherit the sin of other animals, just like people, we don't inherit sin from our elders. So they said this was just a general statement of the Prophet ﷺ, but the reason they're killed is because of the harmful nature. So if the salamander, if it's harmful, it causes harm. And this is the case with any pest in the house, for example. The spider, if it's a harmful spider that will cause harm, then it's allowed to kill it. But if it's not harmful, then and as a general rule, we have to be kind to all animals. If there's no harm by the animal, then we shouldn't harm it. So the salamander, as far as I know, it's not from those that cause the skin disease. It causes the wallahu anam. Allah knows best, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Okay, inshallah. Any other questions?
What about the, I don't know what you call it, like the jipkali?
Yeah, I think the jipkali, those are the ones that crawl on the walls. And they cause some kind of skin diseases. And So this is why the Prophet ﷺ allowed them to be killed. It was very common, I think, right, in India, Pakistan, maybe even in Egypt, right? You have those lizards that climb on the walls. Are those the ones in the hadith? Is that the same one that was mentioned in the hadith?
I think the same hadith, yeah. Is anyone that was throwing the fire, broke
away? Right, no.
Yeah.
The same lizard.
Is there a hadith that says that the reward you will get from the first time, and this reward that you will get from two times?
There is a hadith regarding the snake, I think. Now, I don't know about the lizard, that the Prophet ﷺ, somebody came to him and said that he came to, in Medina, a person came to his house and his wife was standing out front and he was very upset with his wife. Why are you out here in the front? Why don't you go in the house? And she said, go inside the house and see what's on your bed. So he found a snake there. And so he killed the snake with a shovel, and then he died immediately. So then they informed the Prophet ﷺ about this, and the Prophet ﷺ said that that was a jinn, that snake. His friends, the jinn, took revenge on him for killing the snake. The jinn was in the form of a snake. And so he said, if you kill it, you have to say Bismillah in the name of Allah. Not to kill it without saying the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the ulama, they said that this is only in the city of Medina, that the jinn, they take refuge in the houses. But other ulama, they say in any place, if a person kills a snake, they have to say with the name of Allah, Bismillah, before they kill the snake. Allahu Akbar. But I'm not sure about the lizard, then. I'm not sure about that. Allahu Akbar.
Is it the hadith
that
say the name of Allah, or ask him to leave by the name of Allah and live there for 3 days or something like that, and then if it doesn't leave by then you can kill it.
For 3 days? I don't.
3 days.
No, I don't know if you have to leave it for 3 days. Allahu a'lam. But do you ask it to leave? And perhaps I'm not sure about the narration, to be honest. Okay, inshallah. Is there any other questions? Yes, brother. Yes, brother. I'm sorry?
Metal leaves?
Metal leaves.
Metal. Pan?
Oh, pan.
Right.
The pan is, and also they have the shisha, or the argila, they call it. They have it in, I think these are similar types of things, and the ulama, they say that it's haram also, because it's harmful. It's from the khaba'ith. It pollutes the mouth, and it disfigures the color of the mouth, and it wastes money. And so likewise the argila that they have, that the people they smoke. This is what Sheikh Naim Araksusi, he said that it's haram. Allahu Akbar. Okay, inshallah. Yes, brother Bilal.
This doesn't really relate the topic, but I was talking to a guy once. He said Prophet Muhammad was the last Nabi, but Rasul can keep on coming in. So what's the difference between a Nabi and a Rasul? He said Rasul can keep on coming in.
Right.
Prophet Muhammad was the last Nabi.
Right. This is a person who's very misguided. Such type of people, they are very, very much astray. They say that the Prophet simply said la nabiyya ba'di. So they try to play around and say there's no Nabi after him, but there could be a Rasul. But this is a playing on words for people who are ignorant of the meaning of these terms, because every Rasul was a Nabi, but not every Nabi is a Rasul. The Rasul is a Nabi, is a Prophet who received a Sharia. He received the law, and he received a new law. Whereas the Nabi, they say he's a Prophet who followed in the Sharia of a Rasul before him. So they, for example, Isa alayhi salam, he was a Rasul. He received the Injil. But Yahya alayhi salam, he's considered a Nabi because he followed the Sharia of Isa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam, he was a Rasul. He received the Torah. But those who came after him, for example, Yusuf alayhi salam, or not Yusuf, let's say any of the other Anbiya that came after Musa alayhi salam, between Musa and Isa alayhi salam, they're considered Anbiya. So every Nabi, every Rasul is a Nabi, but not every Nabi is a Rasul. Rasul literally means messenger, the one who conveyed or delivered a message that received wahi, a book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if somebody says there's no Nabi after the Prophetism, but there's a Rasul, a very ignorant person. There's no questioning. The Prophet is Khatam al-Anbiya. There's no Prophet, and there's no Rasul after him. And the other doubt that they try to bring up is they say that Isa alayhi salam will come, but Isa alayhi salam will not come as a new prophet, but he'll follow the Sharia of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he is actually already was here, and he's in the heavens. So he's not coming like being sent as a new prophet, but he'll be coming in the following in the Sharia of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Does that answer your question, Willa? Does that come across? Any other questions, inshallah? Jazakumullah khair. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil alameen. Jazakumullah khair.